That'd do it. All right, so yeah, so our kind of key text tonight is going to be in Acts chapter 3, so if you want to start there. So Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Tonight's message is going to be on repentance. All right, before we read the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on the evening. Father God, we come before you tonight as broken people that desperately need you, God. And Father, we thank you that in your infinite love and grace, God, that you have condescended to our level, that you took on human form, God, that you might redeem each and every one of us. God, we thank you that the blood that you shed on the cross wasn't just sufficient to save us, God, but it's sufficient for everyday living. God, we need the cross, we need your blood, we need your help every day. And God, I thank you for the life that you have purchased for us, Father, that even though it can seem difficult, that it requires some difficult steps, that it requires sacrifice, God, that the life that you call us to is so much better than everything that we could possibly leave behind. We thank you for the joy and the peace that's available in you. And God, I pray that we would be so inspired as we look into your word, into you, who you are, God, and what you have done for us, that we would be filled with the desire to share that with other people, that we wouldn't try to hog the light to ourselves, God, but that we would hold our lights high. God, the world's a dark place and it needs more light. Father, I pray that we would be the light and salt that you've called us to be. Thank you for your word and for the power of it. God, I pray tonight that nothing I do would get in the way of your word, but that your Holy Spirit would apply it powerfully to every heart. Thank you for those that have come tonight, for those that might listen to this on the internet. God, we just pray that you would apply your word powerfully as what you have promised to do. We commit this evening into your nail-scarred hands. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says this: Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So that's just kind of a quick verse. But the topic I want to talk about clearly tonight is about false converts, about people that we maybe think are saved, but are in fact are not saved. And this is a real serious problem that faces the church today, and we see this all around us. There are so many churches across America, and just imagine churches in quotes there, that are filling up with people. Their church is just absolutely stuffed full of people. And it's frightening to stop and consider how many of those people are not converted, have never been saved, that do not know Jesus Christ, or do not know the real Jesus Christ. There are so many people that are counting on a false Christ, or they're not even counting on Christ at all. They think Christ is going to help them as they earn their way themselves. And they've never been saved, and yet they go to church their entire life, and one of the saddest passages in all of Scripture to me, one of the most powerfully, powerfully sad parts of Scripture is in Matthew when Jesus Christ says, there will be many in that day that say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this in your name? Did we not do all this stuff for you? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. It's the saddest part of Scripture, terrifying, that there would be people that devoted their lives to Christ, that get to heaven and say, Lord, they call him Lord, did not we do all these things? And it didn't matter, because they weren't converted, they weren't saved. That's heartbreakingly sad. We of course, as Christians, we should feel immense pity, like the Savior does for any unconverted person. But there's a special sense of sadness that should be attached to those that grew up Christians and had some false sense of security, that weren't expecting it. The pagan, for some reason, I feel less sympathy for. Now, that's not right. I'm not saying you should. But it's somehow somebody that's shaken their fist at God their entire lives and adamantly rejected it. That seems a little bit more fair. But the person who thought they were following Christ but weren't, that's what's tremendously sad. Now, it's important. I want to say right off the bat, anytime you're passing out the gospel, anytime you're involved in evangelism, which we're all commanded to be, the Great Commission was so important to Christ. The last thing he said to us while he was physically present here on earth was the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel. And anytime you do that, you're going to have false converts. There's a lot of indication in the scriptures that even the apostles had some false converts, people that got into it for the money, that preached wrong gospels, that were not saved, that were supposedly part of the church. So there's no way to stop that entirely. But as Christians, what we want to be really sure of is that we're not doing anything that contributes to that problem. We don't want to be doing anything where, by our actions, we're contributing to the creation of false converts. And I think this is something that we all want to be really mindful of, because I don't want to have anybody that I shared the gospel with that I thought got saved, and then we get up to heaven someday and find out, no, it wasn't real. I don't want anybody I know to be in that position. I want them either to just reject what I have to say and hate me, or else I want them to actually get saved. Because either one of those is so much better than having somebody that's just kind of halfway and just misses it. Can we all agree to that? Okay, so tonight we're going to look at what not to do first, the things that we as Christians need to be really careful that we don't do so that we're not contributing to false converts. And then we're going to look at real specifically what we do need to be doing. And if we do this, if we follow the biblical model, as I studied this, I was kind of even surprised. This is sad. I should not have been surprised. But there's so little teaching in today's church. The gospel has been so watered down in modern-day America from what's clearly presented in the gospel. I think it's just because it's just so common. It's so prevalent because of the rise of the new evangelical movement and all the trappings that have gone along with that. Whether you realize it or not, at least for me, you kind of miss what the scripture plainly teaches on this. I want to make sure that we've got it. Okay, so in what not to do. I've got four things. There's probably more, but we're going to cover four things tonight that you do not want to do when you're sharing the gospel. Now, the first one is you don't want to be hasty. This is a trap. This is a tool of Satan, is being in a hurry. And this comes down to, I think a lot of this comes from just human pride. And this happens a lot. This almost happens more in good churches than it happens in bad churches, because there almost becomes this competition of how many people did you win to the Lord this year? How many baptisms did you have this year? How much did your church grow this year? And it becomes this numbers game. Even if their intentions are good, we want to see souls come to Christ. It starts in a good place, but it becomes to this point where we almost get into this race mindset. It almost becomes like a sales game. I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in sales. You know, Tom and I have both done that, and it's a pressure cooker. Boy, and you just get, before long, you just start, you know, it starts out, you just hurry the sales pitch a little bit, and before long, you start dropping some parts that aren't essential, and before long, I mean, people spin way out of control trying to sell, and their motives are good. Maybe they really believe in the product, but because of that pressure, because they're in such a hurry, they lose a little bit of sight of what we're really trying to do here. And this is so true in Christianity. If you sell somebody some light bulbs or some life insurance that maybe they didn't need, you know, long term, what's the harm, right? But boy, if we're passing out a weak and ineffectual gospel that can't save people, this is serious stuff. So don't be in a hurry. Ephesians 1:13 says this, you don't need to turn there. It says, in whom ye trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were saved with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, obviously, I emphasized a couple of words there really heavily, but in Ephesians, when does salvation happen? It happens after you've heard the word of truth. Now, does this make sense? This is common sense, isn't it? But how much truth do you need to hear before you can get saved? Well, you know what? That depends on the person, doesn't it? Because some people know quite a bit already. They grew up, they have some kind of Christian background. Even just being in America, people have some kind of context for this because there's a strong Christian tradition in this country. But that's not always true. And especially if you're dealing with somebody that's coming out of Mormonism, say some cult religion or Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, there's a lot more work to do with those people because they use a lot of the same words we use, but they mean different things. They really need to understand the word of truth. After you understand the word of truth, that's when salvation comes. That make sense? Can you hurry that? Now, I want to make it clear. The gospel is simple. You could absolutely present somebody the Romans Road. Somebody could get a hold of the track and get saved. It's not difficult. But they need to hear the word first, and it needs to get inside of them. And some people, that's going to be quick. Some people, that's going to be hard. You don't know. Maybe God's been working with this person. They've been watering. But we need to be sure that they understand the truth. Does that make sense? It takes time. We can't be in a hurry. You're already in Acts. Flip back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 37. And we're going to read down through 40. Acts chapter 2, starting verse 37, says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, Peter's just been telling them that they're responsible for killing the Messiah. You were looking for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He came, and you killed him. He's in Israel. This is what he tells them. And so they're pricked to the heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Look what they said, verse 38. "And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Right? So he tells them what to do to get saved right away, doesn't it? Could somebody have been saved from this? Absolutely. But does he immediately then lead them in the sinner's prayer? We need to keep reading. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls." So we don't have the whole presentation here, do we? It kind of gets glossed over here a little bit, but this is really important for us to recognize. He tells them, he convicts them of sin, says, "You guys have crucified Jesus Christ." And they're convicted. Now, we don't often see that even. We tell somebody, "Look, you're a sinner, you're bound for hell." And if somebody reacted, "Wow, I'm really upset about that. What do I need to do?" When we'd probably be so blown off our chairs, right, in the United States, because people don't feel conviction here easily, that, but boy, pray, bow your head, let's pray, let's get it done right now. We'd be so excited. But you can't necessarily do that. You tell them what you need. You need to repent and believe. But does repent mean anything to that person? What do they believe on? Who do they believe in? What are they counting on? What is it that makes salvation happen? Do they need to know those things, or do they just need to pray a prayer? They need to know some things, don't they? They need to know many other words. And that's exactly what they got. And then, it's very clear here, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them 3,000 souls." After they understood what it was they were repenting of, what it meant to repent, what it was that they were believing on, then they got saved. Now, how long did that take? It's the same day. We don't know how long. But this isn't like, you don't have to go to college for this. This is not a 10-week study course. Paul was able to preach it to them in a day. Some people, it may take longer. But these people are under conviction, and I want to make it real clear. There's a line here between making the gospel complicated and difficult, which it's not, and having people that don't understand what they're believing in. And if you don't understand what you're believing in, what good does that do you? So that you understand the difference here? Okay. Take the doctrine of sin, for example. And I've seen this happen. If you go through with the average person and say, "Are you a sinner?" and explain to them that sin is bad things that you've done. It's pretty rare to come across a person that says, "No, I'm perfect." I mean, you get those. But for the most part, people, you can get somebody to admit, "Okay, I'm a sinner." But does that mean they understand the biblical concept of what it means to be a sinner? It's not sufficient, especially in America, and most of this message I'm directing to Americans, being as we're all Americans, seems fair, right? If you said, "Are you a sinner?" and they said yes, and you said, "Okay, good, this person understands they're a sinner," and you just moved on with the rest of the gospel presentation, have you done them a favor or a disservice? You've done them a disservice, because they may not have any idea what that means. People don't necessarily think of themselves as having been born in sin, of having a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They don't think of themselves as having no righteousness or no goodness before God. They don't think of all their righteousness as being filthy rags. That's not what they mean when they say they're a sinner. But is that what the Bible teaches? That's absolutely what the Bible teaches. And people need to understand that their sin is really, really serious. And that their righteousness is garbage. That's critical before you can really come to Jesus. Because guess what? You can't come to Jesus walking. You don't come to Jesus and sit down at the table with him like two people bartering out some purchase or sale of a house, right? Is that how you negotiate with Jesus? "Well, I'll give you 2 days a week and 5% of my income, and you're going to let me into heaven, and we'll just sign here on the dotted line." Is that how salvation happens? No. You come crawling on your hands and knees, begging God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to plead except your mercy and the blood of Christ." That's it. That's the only way you get saved. And if people don't understand that they have nothing to bring to the table, they're going to come to the table. It's frightening, the number of people I know that think they're just going to get to heaven someday and just reason with God and argue their way into heaven. "Well, I'll talk to God. I've done more good things than bad things, and I tried hard, and I think God will see it my way." Bzzz. Doesn't work like that. Your name's in the book or it isn't. Okay. So is that clear? Be careful with just throwing around words that people have no concept of what they mean. All right. So don't be hasty. Take time to define words. Make sure people understand what it is that we're doing. Because we don't want to trick people into heaven. That's the thing. We get in a hurry, and we're just going to present it in just the simplest terms so that anybody could agree to it. And then they do, and we think it's great because we've saved somebody, and we haven't done anything except give somebody some false sense of confidence. All right? Second thing not to do. Don't trim the gospel. Don't present a shallow gospel. A lot of times we get trapped into that because of the first one, because we're in a hurry. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this one because we've preached on this before here and we get good teaching in this church. But don't cut out sin out of the gospel presentation. Don't cut out hell. Why are we subtracting pieces out of the gospel? Does that make any sense? And yet this is so common. We see this, I mean, this is especially one of the things that's happened, you know, with the new evangelical movement where we've got, you know, like the four spiritual laws. And when we're going to share the gospel with somebody, where do we start? We start with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that where the gospel starts? Now, God does love you, and God does have a wonderful plan for your life. But people pretty much feel like they deserve that. Well, yeah, of course God loves me. I'm a lovable person, and I'm sure God has a wonderful plan for my life. Heck, I've got a wonderful plan for my life. How is this good news? This is status quo. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. Now, it's really good news when you find out that God loves you after you realize that you're a wretch that deserves nothing, that deserves hell. Then when you find out that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that's good news. But we trim that first part because it's ugly. And because as soon as you start talking about sin and hell, people don't want to listen anymore. So don't trim the gospel. Don't shorten it. Now, remember, the whole goal here is repentance, that somebody's going to repent. If you've trimmed out the ugly parts, what are you going to repent from? What do you have to be sorry for? Do the people you're sharing the gospel with have anything to be sorry for? Okay. Third thing, don't manipulate. This is something that, again, that even good churches will fall into, and this can happen. Keep your finger in Acts, but turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want you to see this. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, 12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So how are you born? Is it born through, do you get it just because you're born into the world? That's why we don't baptize babies, right? You don't get, just because you were born doesn't make you part of God's family. Is it done by the will of the flesh? What is the will of the flesh? That's just desire that we have in and of ourselves, right? Everybody has a flesh. And the fleshly desires do not produce the new birth. The new birth is what's required. We need to be born into the family of God. And if the only part of you that desires that is the flesh, that's not going to happen. That's not how we produce salvation, through the will of the flesh. And yet we try to do this in churches. I don't mean us here specifically, but this is a trap that we try to really just jerk on those heartstrings, don't we? Maybe we don't, but we shouldn't, right? We play that music, and we play it over and over again, and there are churches that this is really common. This happens like at all the different crusades and things that you see on television and stuff. They have people, they plant them in the audience, that when they do the invitation, that their job is to get up and come down the aisles to start the flow of people and to make it less intimidating for people to come down front. Now, they have good motives. They want people to come down and get saved. But what are we doing? We're manipulating people. Is that how it's done? Do we see that in the gospel? Are we manipulating people into getting saved? No, that's the will of the flesh, isn't it? Or else, the other option is it's the will of man. We just want them to be saved so bad, we're going to spin it so that they do it. That's not how it's done. We've got to be real careful that we're not manipulating people. Because if they get saved because of the will of the flesh, or if they try to get saved, quote-unquote, or if they get saved because we have willed it so strongly, you wouldn't believe the stories I've heard. People, they mark, these churches will mark who comes in, like on the bus ministry when they're having like outreach campaigns, and then when they have the altar call, they'll have somebody come up to them and say, somebody wants to talk to you down front, and send them down front. Now, and then when they get down front, then they pray with them for the sinner's prayer. They trick these people into going down front. I mean, these are in Baptist churches that will do this. Because they just want to get those people down front and get them saved so bad. But that doesn't work. That's the will of the man. That's the will of the flesh. That does not produce the new birth. Is that clear enough? Okay. Our motivation should not be to manipulate. Our motivation should be to preach the full truth. And a lot of people don't get past this. Our motivation isn't just to see people saved. That should be a motive. But our motive is to preach the whole truth also. To preach the whole counsel of God. We're not interested in hiding things from people. Too many religions out there make you go through different levels and orders before you really know what the religion teaches. Christianity's not like that. It's all on the table. It's very clear. This is how it is. That's one of the things I love most about being a Christian, is I can talk to somebody, and if they're disagreeing with me and whatever, all I got is, I don't have to convince them. They don't have to come to my church. I say, read your Bible. Do you have a Bible? Go pick it up. I suggest you start in John. That's all I got to say. Because they can go read it and get it. There's nothing I believe that isn't in here, I hope. Right? That's the goal. Okay. Fourth thing. Do not give false hope. And this is a major trap. Do we have a good shepherd? Is Jesus Christ a good shepherd? Praise God for that. How many of you would lose your salvation 3 times a day and 4 times on Saturday if it was up to you? Right? No, we have a good shepherd that doesn't lose sheep. It's one of the great parts about being a Christian is that when Christ saves you, he is capable of doing that completely. The blood of Christ, you start to think about it, it's so humbling. Because when Christ died for your sins, right, it was 2,000 years ago. So, did he just know about the sins that you committed before you got saved? And then now that you've committed some sins after you got saved, you say, whoa, I didn't know you were going to do that. Boy, we're going to have to do something special for that sin. No, he knew about the ones you were going to commit after you got saved as well, right? Was it all paid for? Paid in full. Praise God. That's one of the best parts about being a Christian is just that security that we have in Christ, because it's not our work, it's his work. Praise God. But the tendency is we get so excited about that as believers that when somebody does any feeble little motion towards Christ at all, they raise their hand in the service, or maybe they come down front even, then we're so excited for them that we just instantly encourage this person that now that they're saved, no matter what happens, they're always saved. Now, if that's true, if they're actually saved, then that's true. But do you know they're saved? The Bible says there's a way to know if somebody's saved. By their fruit. Christ said you'll know them by their fruit. Fig trees don't make olives. I don't know if even olives even grow on trees. Okay, good. Olive trees don't grow figs, do they? Now, do you have to have works? Is works any part of salvation? I'm so glad we have the example of the thief on the cross. I mean, how many good works did the thief on the cross do? I'm guessing none. Didn't have a lot of time for it, did he? He got saved and died. And that was it. And Christ told him, I tell you the truth, you'll be with me this day in paradise. Went to heaven. Praise God. Works are not required. But if you get saved, guess what? You're going to have works. So assuming somebody doesn't come down the aisle, get saved, and then instantly have a heart attack and die, right, we ought to be able to see some change in their life. Until we see that change, we should not be telling people, we should not be all excited with them that now they can do whatever they want and they're safe. If you've seen somebody had a changed life, like, maybe I shouldn't give that example. I will. I'm sorry, Heather. Heather has a changed life. There's a lot of things about Heather that she does that she would not do were she not a Christian. It's very evident to me. Heather's no doubt humiliated now, but it's very evident to me that Heather has a changed life, that she's repented and she's wanting to walk after the Lord. Now, when she messes up, when she falls down, and she starts to feel really bad about it, like we all do, I can talk to her in complete confidence and tell her, you know what? Jesus paid for this. This is okay. Or it's not okay. I mean, we need to move on and do the right thing, but this is under the blood. This has been paid for. This is covered. And that's such freedom that we have. But if Heather didn't have a changed life, I would be hesitant to tell her about that. If she was really beat down, maybe she's struggling under conviction. If you find somebody that's under conviction, the last thing you want to do is tell them they're okay. If they're under conviction and they're not saved, that's the Holy Spirit working to bring them into the family. You don't need to be patting them on the back, give them a warm cup of milk, and send them back to bed. You need to help this person get saved. Right? So we need to be discerning as Christians. We need to look at people and say, does this person have a changed life? Because if they do, we deal with them in a very specific way. We encourage them that Christ has paid their penalty. But if they have no evidence, if they have no fruit, and they're under conviction and they're feeling bad, then we need to say, you know what? You need to do something about this. Right? So as Christians, we need to exercise a little discernment here and not be passing out false hope to every person that comes along. If you're taking notes, it's Matthew 7:21, where Jesus, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Not everybody goes to heaven. I'm sorry. Doesn't work that way. "But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These people aren't doing the will of the Father. They're not following what's in the book. They're preaching in his name. They're having these emotional experiences. They think they're casting out demons in the name of Christ. They're doing all this stuff in his name, except what are they not doing? They are not doing the will of Christ's Father. They're not doing the will of God. They're not following the book. They're doing all kinds of stuff in his name, but they don't have changed lives. They're not doing what the Bible says, and they're not going to heaven. That's the terrifying, terrifying thing. I'm going to read you a whole list of scriptures just to make this real clear, just to prove my point. Don't try to keep up. If you want to write the verses down, I'll give them to you. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 27 to 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." It's a great eternal security verse, but who's it addressed to? Them that follow me. The sheep follow Christ. Romans 8, 13 to 14 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Is that pretty clear? You follow after the Spirit, you mortify the deeds of the body, those are the people that are the sons of God. 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." James 2:19, "Thou believest there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." The devils believe in God. The devils believe in Jesus Christ. When he was here on earth, every time he came into a demon, guess what? They knew who he was. They knew what he was here to do. They knew what the future held. They said, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" I wish his Christians knew that much about what was coming. But what good does it do the devils? No good. And they tremble. How many of us, when was the last time you trembled before God? The demons tremble before God. They know who he is. But it doesn't do them any good. Why? Because faith without works is dead. Just because the demons believe it, they don't have any works. They can't be saved. Not that works save you. Just to be real clear. But it always follows. Faith, true faith, always results in works. Always does. Okay. In the final analysis, giving assurance to a sinner is not the soul winner's job. It is not our job to give assurance of salvation. Whose job is that? It's the job of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:15 it says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So it's very clear. When you get saved, you receive the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. That's where the assurance comes from. Is if you're just counting on the word of Pastor Tom that you're saved, that's pretty hollow. And that's better than counting on my word, or better than counting on Nick's word, but it's all equally empty. Whose word do you want to count on that you're the children of God? The Spirit's job. So don't be passing out false assurance. If somebody gets saved, they receive the Spirit of God, they'll receive that assurance. Okay. Salvation is easy, but it needs to be real. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's really that easy. If you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. But you've got to really be calling, and you've got to know who you're calling on. Fair enough? Okay. So what do we do? There's one thing it's kind of sad how much we miss it. I was impressed as I started to study this about how common this is in the Bible and how much we just gloss over it. The thing that's really missing, I think, out of our preaching, that if we were to really focus on it, like it's focused on in the Bible, then we would save ourselves a lot of trouble. And here's what it is: repentance. What is the Great Commission? Love this. Go to preach the gospel to all nations. Listen to this. Luke 24:44. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." So what were they to preach to all nations? Repentance and remission of sins. What did Peter preach in the first two sermons? We have the first two church sermons ever preached. When the church gets started after Pentecost, Peter preaches the first two church sermons ever. And what does he preach? What is his message? His message is that the Jews killed the Messiah. And if you're in Acts chapter 2 still, look at verse 38. He draws towards the end of his message, Acts 2:38, and then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Sounds like Peter took the Great Commission seriously. Jesus said, "You're going to preach repentance and remissions of sins." So he gets up, preaches his first sermon. What's he preach? I mean, is this complicated? He gets up and preaches repentance and remissions of sins. The second sermon ever recorded in the Bible is in Acts chapter 3. Turn over there, verse 19. Peter gets to the conclusion of that and says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Turn over to Acts 17. Look at verse 30. This is Paul preaching on Mars Hill. I think of all places in the Bible, Mars Hill is probably most of the United States today. And what did Paul preach to him at Mars Hill? How does he end his message? Verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead." Repent. Is that the message Paul preached? It is. How about when God commissioned Paul on the road to Damascus? Flip over to Acts 26. This is Paul relating the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Verse 15. Paul's talking to King Agrippa, telling him how he became a minister of Christ. The light appeared to him on the road. Verse 15. This is Paul speaking. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and which those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance of them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And then if you skip down just a little bit, "But showed first unto them of Damascus, disobedient unto the heavenly vision," let's see, "and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." So Paul gets a very specific great commission here, and what's the commission to do? To go preach that they need to turn from darkness, turn to light, they need to repent and do works meet for repentance. We're just going through the book of Acts here. This goes on, and I'm just running out of time to cover all the scriptures, because it's over and over and over. This is the message that's preached, that's repentance. And people don't like to preach repentance because repentance is hard. We like the idea of faith and belief, which is what happens, but that happens after repentance. We repent first and then we believe. Because what are you believing on? We're believing that Jesus Christ can save you. Save you from what? From your sins. How do you get to a place where you can believe in Jesus Christ unless you've repented first? This is why the message we preach is one of repentance. If we just skip to the believe in Jesus Christ part, we're missing what we're believing on or why it's important. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace, but that grace results in good works. In fact, Titus 2:11 tells us what this grace is. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us," what does the grace of God teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Does grace just mean we can do whatever we want? No. What does grace itself teach us? grace teaches us that we should deny the world and live soberly and righteously. That's what grace does. That is the effect of grace. That is the teaching of grace. Not that you're fine how you are, come as you are, we're all under grace, praise God. And praise God we are. But the real grace, the grace that's from God, teaches us that we need to change. Right? True response to grace is never, I'm so glad I'm under grace, I can live however I want. True response to real grace is, boy, I'm going to change my life because look how much I've received. If you understand how much God has done to you, for you, how much you have received, there is no choice but to change. Nick pointed out a great thing from Pilgrim's Progress, the early Baptist writings. And in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a section that deals with false converts. And he says, and therefore they are but like felon that standeth before the judge. He quakes and trembles and seems to repent most heartily. But at the bottom of all is the fear of the halter, and not that he hath any detestation of the offense, as is evident, because let the man have his liberty, and he will again be a thief and a rogue still. Whereas if his mind was changed, he would be otherwise. Some kind of old words there, but people, and they go to the courtroom, how often do you see this? Murderers and thugs and rapists, and they go before the judge and they weep and they cry and, oh, I'm so sorry. Are those people repentant? No, they're sorry they got caught. They're afraid of the punishment. Is that repentance? Repentance is a changed mind. And that's what it needs to be impressed upon people when we're passing out the gospel, that they need a changed mind. And that's what faith is. It's turning from something to something else. Is that not the essence of what faith is? What are you turning from? What are you turning to? And it is a turning. It's a turning of your mind. And guess what? If your mind turns, so are your actions. I defy you to change your mind about something and not change your actions. If I convinced you tonight that drinking city water was poisonous, if I convinced you of that, how many of you go right on drinking city water? Because I changed your mind. If I didn't change your mind, your actions probably aren't going to change. I mean, this is so common, and yet we just blow right by this like it doesn't matter. But it does matter. The word repentance means a change of mind which results in a change of action. I've really gone longer than I meant to. We need to remember what Jesus Christ said. According to him, there is no salvation without repentance. That's not a work. It's what precedes. You can't have faith without repentance first. It just goes hand in hand. In Luke 13:3, Jesus Christ said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If you haven't repented, you will perish. And then in Luke 13:5, Jesus Christ says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. You think Jesus just lost his place and repeated himself? Think he repeated this because it was important? We need to keep this in mind. Repentance is the message that we're preaching. If somebody repents, sharing the gospel's easy. Because it's all good news from there. That's the exciting part. But if we try to skip over the work part, because we're in a hurry, or because we want to manipulate, or because we have some ego thing going on, we're not doing them any good. We're passing out false assurance. We need to be preaching repentance. So the application is, give out the gospel. None of this applies to you if you're not witnessing. You've got to be sharing the gospel. It's the Great Commission. I mean, if you're not doing the gospel, you're sharing the gospel. You're not messing it up, but you're not doing your job either. So we need to be preaching. We need to be giving out the gospel. But you need to preach the full truth. And you need to preach and live repentance. Does your life show repentance? I hope so. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for how wonderful you are and for your endless goodness and compassion to us. God, we confess that we just don't deserve it. There's nothing we could do to deserve it. But God, we thank you for your endless love with which you've loved us while we were yet enemies of yours, that God, that you loved us. God, I pray that in light of all that you went through for us, all the suffering, the fact that you gave up the riches of heaven to even come down here, God, that we would not shy away from presenting the truth to people. God, I pray that our desire to see souls saved would never supersede our desire to follow after you in the truth. God, our loyalty is to you first. God, I pray that we would really know what the Bible has to say, that we would not shy away from preaching the truth to people. They so desperately need to hear it. God, I pray that our lives would line up with what we're saying. God, that we would live lives that show our repentance plainly to people. that we have left the things of the world behind and that we have turned to follow after you. Thank you for your word that makes us possible for the Holy Spirit in us. God, we can't do any of this without you. We need you for every second of every day. I pray that as we go from here, God, that we would be encouraged by your word and by your spirit to follow after you more closely. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.